Let's stand as we turn this morning to Psalm 2. May the Lord give freedom as I try to explain and preach. May the Lord give understanding to all of us as we delight in what you say. We've read it once responsively, but after we've sung the same thing, this is part of learning the scriptures, meditating upon the scriptures as we repeat them again. Notice that the psalm starts with a question, okay, very pertinent question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. In other words, they stand against. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. If you've got an image of Samson breaking the ropes. Okay. But he who sits in the heavens laughs at this rebellious attitude. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, this word is just brimming over abundantly with so much application, giving us a biblical worldview and mindset. I pray you'd enable me to explain it with real life-giving power by your Spirit today. And I pray that all of us would take it more and more to heart than ever before, resulting in an application that shows great confidence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Do you tend to be pessimistic as you look at the world? Watch the news and read the headlines? Thank you for an affirmative nod, because I tend to be pessimistic sometimes myself. This is, above all chapters in the Bible, perhaps a remedy against sinful pessimism as we look at the world around us. But I would say it's a very confusing world. I will admit that. It's a world that's in many ways thrown off logical thought and willing to embrace contradictions in such a way that certain things can be true and not true at the same time, and don't worry about it. That kind of confusion, even to a reprobate mind, is still confusing. Because deep down they know that things can't be true and untrue at the same time. Without going to the scriptures here immediately, what shall we believe concerning the true state of affairs among the nations of our world? Is the economy really getting better? Some say yes, some say no. Is the world really becoming a safer place to live? And some say with great conviction, yes. Some say with equal conviction, no. Is the national health care law really good for the country? Some would say, yes. Some would say with equal conviction, no. Are we really becoming more prosperous? Yes. No. Are we really becoming more educated? Yes. No. How do you judge those things? Is the temperature average across the globe really going up? Or is it really going down? Yes. No. And you say, well, just look at the facts. It'll tell the answer. But nobody knows for sure what the facts really are, evidently. Now, we call those kinds of questions questions that can only be answered according to a view of what the facts really are, a worldview that's informed by truth. If someone asked me if I believe in global warming, I would say, first of all, I would say I believe in creation. Because most strident environmentalists don't believe in creation. You know that, don't you? And in order to believe in a creation, you have to believe in a creator who created everything that is. Now, I think an ardent environmentalist could look at Psalm 2 and say, yeah, boy, I believe those truths there. How would they say that? Well, if you mess with Mother Nature, Mother Nature will strike you back. And in so saying, Mother Nature becomes a god. Do you understand? Ruling as a king. And if you would say, well, who created Mother Nature? The answer might be, I don't know, Mother Nature created Mother Nature. And you would say, that doesn't make sense. Right? Because a God can't create itself and still be God. Remember that was Psalm 90 from last week? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Well, you don't believe in a God who created himself? And the answer is, no! That's what it means that God is eternal. There never was a time when God began to begin. He always is and always was. He always exists. There never was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was not in existence as God, the second person in the Trinity. See, what we're talking about here is a whole way, grid, framework, fabric from which to look at the world to make evaluations about what is going on in the world. And the biblical worldview informs our minds about what would be true truth. See, you say, well, I don't care what I think. I just want to care about how I act. How do people act? And the answer to that is people will act according to what they think. Do you understand? It's the thought of truth that informs them about the way in which they will act. Such conflicting reports, such divergent worldviews. I mean, doesn't that unsettle people? Doesn't it continue to confuse? And I would argue it certainly does. I mean, take the most basic fact. People die. That was, again, last week's theme from Psalm 90. Although God is from everlasting to everlasting, yet people are very transient, like a dream, like a vapor that appears for a little while and then, poof, vanishes. So the confusion starts something like you go to your best friend's funeral and you see his body lying cold in a casket. And you walk by and you nudge with your elbow your other friend and you say something stupid like, boy, doesn't he look good? No, he doesn't look good. He's dead. Because he's transient, and that death is a result of sin in the world. And the wrath of God is being revealed against sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness. But the just shall live by faith. What is going on? One of the wonderful things about the calling that I have is I do have more freedom, perhaps, than some of you to meditate on these things. One of the wonderful discoveries that just kind of balloons my mind with wonder is the comment that I read this week of how Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are so organically connected together. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that Psalm 1 is the first introductory psalm of 150. So it sets the stage for everything that comes. But on the other hand, some Jewish scholars of the past and even some Christian early Christians have linked Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as one organic unity, which is a wonderful thing to think about. Let me just explain for a moment. How does Psalm 1 begin? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. Right? And then there's this righteous man, right? Like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf never withers. Whatsoever he does prospers. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Because there's two ways. There's a way of life and there's a way of death. Right? Then you go on to Psalm 2. And it's just, in one sense, an inflation of those same principles, not applied individually to particular people, but to the whole world of nations. You see that? You either embrace the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or you die under his judgment. First Psalm starts, blessed is the man, beatitude. How does the second Psalm end? Blessed are all they who take refuge in him. In who? In the King, my anointed one, my son, who I've begotten. See that? Well, is that righteous one not the same righteous one that's described in Psalm 1? Isn't Jesus really always the chief worshiper, the chief character in the Bible, as Augustine called Christ, isti cantator psalmorum in Latin, which means Jesus himself, the singer of the psalms. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus himself, the singer of the Psalms. So you start in this literary unity with a blessing. You end with a blessing as 1 and 2 are, in one sense, understood together. Oh. Well, let me go on. This is the psalm that's probably more quoted than any other psalm in the New Testament, along with Psalm 110. You'd ask, well, I thought this psalm was about David. And I would say, well, David wrote it according to the New Testament quotation of it. It's a psalm of David. And you could certainly say David understood himself as being the anointed one of the Lord, the king, whose kingdom would have precedence over every other earthly kingdom. David understood, not because David thought so highly of himself. Do you know that? Not because David sought this anointing. What was he doing when the anointing came to him? And the answer was, he was out on the hills with the sheep. It was his other brothers who all passed before the prophet. Don't you have another son? Because none of these are the one. And the answer comes back, well, there's the least significant, the one who doesn't necessarily have any ambition whatsoever to be king. He's taking care of sheep. Bring him. Now, after he was anointed, he was a fierce warrior, wasn't he? What was he defending? Was he defending his own reputation? And the answer, he was defending the kingdom of God, of which he, in a temporal sense, in a typical sense, was the head, but only the head to point ahead to the real head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who would reign eternally. Here's this man David. Does David know in his limited way that if you don't submit to what forms my kingdom, you're going to be eternally cast away? And the answer is he would understand that because his kingdom was representative of God's eternal kingdom. So there would be some people who would look at Psalm 2 and say, well, that's all about David and his contemporary scene. And the answer would be, I don't know that there's a more messianic psalm in all of the Psalter besides this one. This one, I believe, points to the Lord Jesus Christ more pointedly and thoroughly than any I can think of. You say, where do you find Christ in Psalm 2? And let's proceed there for a moment. The psalm easily divides into four sections. Now take on your student's hat for a moment, because this is most important. You can't have a biblical worldview unless you, to some degree, keep in memory, perhaps even with pen and pencil, how to understand this. Why do the heathens rage, the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The first of four parts of the psalm would be the first three verses. Who is speaking? Who is speaking? Because the speaker in each four parts defines how we must understand what the speaker is saying. And the answer is, well, the speaker at the beginning, the question asker, is the psalmist himself, who we understand to be David. Now, what is David doing? He's setting the stage for the truth which would follow. He's describing why the earth is in such turmoil, why there's an ISIS in the Middle East today, why there's a communist China, why there's an America, why there's an Antarctica, why elections in France are going as they're going. No matter what time, in what geographical area, this psalm gives you a framework for understanding that. Because the kings of this earth, they're standing in defiance against the king. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, if you're an ardent, and I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of the environment, but if you're an ardent can I say, environmentalist to an extreme sense? Don't you see if you're denying creation and the Creator that you've set yourself in resistance against the Creator, the Lord God? Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's a rebellious way of looking at not only the earth and the earth's events, but the kings who think they are ruling in the earth. Now, to add biblical warrant to what I'm saying, I'm going to ask you to at least refer to Acts chapter 4 for a moment, where this psalm is quoted. What's happening in Acts chapter 4 is Peter and John have been hauled before the judges and before the rulers of their day. Who was that? Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, Caesar. They've been told, you may not preach Christ as king. You may not do that. And if you do that again, we might just throw you into prison again, or we might even take your life. You're making us guilty of his crucifixion. And Peter and John answer in verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Right? That's civil disobedience, and it's correct civil disobedience. We cannot stop preaching Christ. And then as they're released, they go back to the church, and the church continues in a prayer meeting. And what do they do in verse 24? They lift their voices together to God and say, Sovereign Lord, who made, notice the creation reference, who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, what a mouthful in prayer. God's the creator. God speaks through David, who wrote the second Psalm. He was your servant, and he spoke by the Holy Spirit in an inspired way. And he begins quoting Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. The rulers of the earth are combined in their rebellion against a plural God here, right? The Lord and his anointed, his Messiah. All right, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the rulers of this earth, they did to Christ whatever your hand predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What did they say? We're not praying for a cessation of the hard time affliction. We're praying for boldness and confidence in the middle of it to continue doing what we've been doing and just got thrown into prison for. How does God respond? Sounds like another Pentecost because the room begins shaking with the power of God in answer to their prayers. See, when the early disciples, living in the midst of this persecution, tried to figure it all out, what did they turn to? And the answer is, they turned to Psalm 2 to figure it all out. And we need to be doing the same thing. If we're in the process of this kind of squeezing because of our faith, the answer would be, first of all, so what's so strange about that? Why would you expect it to be any different? Because that's what the Christian worldview informs you ahead of time is going to happen. You see it? It's not just Herod anymore. It's you fill in the blank. Whatever rebellious ruler is in control today. Let us go on. We go back to the psalm for a moment. They want to say, I hate being ruled. I want to be lawless. I will not be under the law of God. Well, verse 4 through verse 6 is the second part of the psalm. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's a laugh of derision, of scorn. Remember how quickly, again, this jives with Psalm 1. Don't walk according to the counsel of the ungodly. Don't sit in the seat of the scorner. Well, all the kings of the earth are doing that. They're scorning the Lord of Lords. But he, in turn, is laughing with scorn against their puny rebellion. Who can stand against an omnipotent, almighty God? Now listen, then he will speak to them in his wrath. He'll terrify them in his fury, saying. Now here's a quotation. Remember, I said, who's the speaker determines how you understand this psalm. Who's the speaker here? As verse 5 and 6 end. Who's the speaker? And the answer is, God the Father. God the Father. What does he say? As for me, the one who's laughing at his enemies, I have set my king. I mean, God is a king? And the answer is, they set themselves against the king, but the king has been set in place by his Father. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's what God says. There's a king beyond any king in this earth. And I delight to give my kingdom to my son. Remember what John said in chapter 5? He who does not honor the son does not honor the one who sent him. Which should bring to your memory that good sermon from several weeks ago about the whole idea of Jesus being the sent one. So obviously, in the Gospel of John, which took us back to that Zechariah 2 text that was so wonderful. Jesus, the sent one, the one sent forth into the world to obtain glory. Remember that? So God speaks. God says, I've got my king and he's set. When he was risen from the dead, he was set on the throne. And nobody's going to budge him from his rulership forever and ever and ever. Even though not everyone sees him yet as king. All right, let's go on the third part of the psalm. And here's where it all begins to come together if you understand who is speaking. All right, the psalmist has spoken as a narrator, then God spoke, and now who's going to speak? Well, it starts verse 7, I will tell the decree. What decree? God's decree. The one who decrees whatsoever comes to pass. The one who decrees and it is so. I will tell the decree. Who's the I? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, wait a minute. The I and the me must be the same person. Do you see that? There's quotations around these verses. Do you see that? Which means the quotation means somebody is being quoted as saying something. And the I who tells the decree and the me, when the Lord said to the me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Who must be speaking? The I is the son. The Son of the Father. You know, this is just such a wonderful, it begins to roll forward like a mighty wave, just a tsunami taking everything down in front of it. The Lord, who's the Lord who said to the Son? And the answer is the one who spoke in verse 6, the one who had set the Son on his holy hill as King of Kings. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, again, if we look to the New Testament, how many times did the Son hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son, the one I've brought forth? And the answer is at least twice, because at the baptism of Christ, what did he hear from heaven? This is my beloved Son. And what did he hear on the Mount of Transfiguration? And again, the answer is, he heard the words of Psalm 2 spoken to his own person. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Above all things, listen to him. Well, what would it mean that he was begotten? Because some would understand, well, the Father brings forth the Son. And the Son, according to historic correct theology, the Son was begotten eternally. What does that mean? The eternally begotten Son. And the answer is, well, he was manifested, but he never started to begin because he's always been. The answer would be, well, yes, he's been eternally begotten. He's been economically subservient to obey his Father. But that doesn't make him less, in essence, God, even as his Father is God. Before you just roll your eyes back and say, too much. Listen, begotten here is clarified by what's quoted in Acts chapter 13. What's happening in Acts chapter 13? And the answer would be Paul is giving his first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. It's in Antioch. And what does Paul do? He quotes Psalm 2. How does he quote Psalm 2? He says, this one was begotten by God in his resurrection from the dead. Dead. Resurrected. Yeah. So how does that help us understand begotten by God? Not so much as being brought into existence at all, because he never had to be brought into existence. What happened was he was revealed He was on stage. This was, in a one sense, his coming out event by which he was exalted to the supreme place in all the cosmos. He was enthroned because he was resurrected from the dead. He couldn't be held by death. Death could not bind him because he was a righteous man. So God brought him forth. He manifested himself. He revealed him as the king of Psalm 2, the ruler, the one in whom my soul takes pleasure and delight, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn among many brethren, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was set on the stage at that point, without a doubt, by his resurrection of the dead, as the one begotten, set forth publicly with power by God. You see that? That's the way the early church understood it. Why should we not understand it the same way? So what does the Son say? Well, the Son said, the Father said to him, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." He's quoting his Father. This is inter-Trinitarian dialogue. Do you understand? This is the Son repeating to all of us what the Father had said to him. And then the Father says to him, "Son, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Takes us back to the Messiah, doesn't it? "Thou shalt dash them into pieces as a potter's vessel." I mean, Handel understood this. What it was talking about. But I'd ask myself the question, when do we read in the Scripture that the Father invited the Son, "Son, I want you to pray for something. I want you to pray to me that you will give, that I will give to you all the nations of the earth as your possession." Now, he prayed in John 17, "You have other sheep that are not of this fold, and you'll give them to me also." I know there are things alluded to like that, but I can't think of a precise place where Jesus says, "I'm going to pray, Father, that you give me all the nations." But on the other hand, in a more indirect way, what does he say to his disciples and to you and me when he leaves the earth for his kingly throne? And the answer is, "Go therefore and what? Subdue the earth. Make disciples of all the nations. Teach them everything I've told you. Baptize them. And I'm with you to the end of the age." So in one sense, you see, what's going on here is what's true for the head flows down to the body. Boy, this is really trickle-down economics, isn't it? In one sense, a spiritual sense. I mean, what happens to the head happens to the members of the body. You know, every mission conference or every mission prayer meeting you've ever gone to, you ought to have this embedded in your mind. You know, what am I doing? I'm asking for the nations. How can you do that? You're just a little old church. No, I'm asking for the nations. Because the nations are going to be the Lord's inheritance. I've got the right to pray that way. Because he's going to subdue the earth, rule them with his royal scepter. And those who will not submit, he'll break into pieces like a potter's vessel. Can you let that sink in a minute? We ask of him that he'll make the nations Christ's nations. And Abraham Kuyper can be right when he says there's not a square inch on this earth that cannot be, over which it cannot be said, this belongs to Christ. What were the dimensions of that? Now, verse 10 starts the fourth part of the psalm. Are you still with me? Are you excited yet? Yeah, maybe. And the first thing to ask, I've already trained you well enough to say, the first thing to ask in understanding the fourth part would be to ask the question, what? Who is speaking? Good question. Glad you thought of that. All right. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Who's speaking? Well, the psalmist is speaking, obviously, again. David, we know now, is the psalmist. Incidentally, three times in the book of Revelation, this quote from Psalm 2 appears. "You will rule them with a rod of iron." And in the first time, that is quoted in chapter 2. It's not referring directly to Christ ruling with an iron rod. It's referring to the church, who would be the overcomers in the church, who would rule with Christ with a rod of iron. Isn't that amazing? Yes, we're ruling with... Remember that sermon from 1 Corinthians a little months ago? "Don't you know that you're going to rule the earth, you saints?" "How am I going to rule the earth?" Because you're ruling as the bride, a member of Christ's body. And what's true of the head's true for you to some degree. So be warned, O kings. This is what the psalmist is saying. Now, I like to look at the last four verses and say, man, this is an evangelistic psalm. You see that? Because that's what evangelism is. That's what's going on here, is being an evangelist. Now, what I'm pleading with you, kings and everybody, be wise. From infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Be wise and be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I'm evangelizing you all. In fact, it's Christ evangelizing us. But wait a minute, stop a minute. Is it just the psalmist speaking? And then another delightful thing to just cogitate about a minute. We've heard the psalmist speak, and then we heard the Father speak, and then we heard the Son speak. So somebody suggested in verse 10, who do we hear speak? The only other member of the Trinity who hasn't yet spoken, the Holy Spirit. Who's in the background of every effective evangelistic effort that ever goes on. You're going to be the Spirit of God now saying, now be warned, I've exalted Christ as the King. And I want you to be wise, I want you to be warned. Whether he's speaking through David or through me or through any evangelist today. It needs to be the voice of God himself speaking. The Holy Spirit who magnifies the King. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? Kiss the Son. Well, it's a command to do homage, isn't it? If I would say to you after the service, just kiss my hand. I mean, crazy, right? But that happens in people who understand kingship. It's a token of respect. In fact, I'm delighted to say, too, if you knew the Greek word for worship, it's proskuneo, which literally means to kiss, toward. You worship Christ when you, in obedience, in love, you kiss toward him. Be wise. Do that. And how lovely. If Christ would say, kiss my hand, what would you see? You'd see a hand that still bears the scars of the nails of a crucifixion. Kiss him. Kiss him. Now it ends with the Beatitude. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. I mean, that's just an exhortation. Trust Christ. Take refuge in him. Believe in him. Rely on him. And I think those verses which precede the benediction, in one sense, give us the fuller elaboration of what it means to trust him. What does it mean to trust him, to take refuge in him? Well, you'd be wise to do that. You're warned to do that, because if you don't do it, He's going to conquer you one way or another. He's either going to conquer you by grace and love, or he's going to conquer you by force. But you're going to be conquered. And every commandment of his you look at and say, I don't like that one, you'll answer for. He'll destroy you. Only the kind of destruction is not annihilation. It's eternal torment that never ends. So terrible is rebellion against him. I mean, why in your right mind could you look at him who died on the cross so you could be forgiven? Why in the world would you look at him and say, I don't want those fetters on me. I want to cast off his rule. See, that's what was going on in the last parable Jesus said before he went to the cross. It's in Luke chapter 19. A son went to receive a kingdom. And then he went back to his place from which he came for a while. It's called the parable of the minas. What's a mina? It's about 90 days' pay. Okay, got the idea? He made $40,000 a year, $10,000. And he gave you $10,000 and he said, all right, do business until I come, because I'm going to come back. And there were three kinds of people described in the parable. Three kinds. There were the kinds who said, I took that stake, that $10,000, I put it to work, and it earned 10 more. If you earned 10 more after you got 10 minas, you'd have $1 million to give back to the returning king. But there was one who said, oh, he's a hard man. He reaps where he didn't sow, and he just gives me the creepers. So I'm just going to hide my stake. I'm going to hide it in a handkerchief. I'll give it back to him. No interest. And to that servant, the king says, you wicked servant. Why didn't you just put it in the bank? You could have at least given me back a little interest on it. But then there were the others. There was the faithful servant. There was the wicked servant. And then there were the enemies. The enemies who didn't like this king at all. Yeah, this is the last thing Jesus says. He's the gospel of the kingdom preacher before he goes to the cross. As for these enemies who said, we will not have this man to rule over us. When you hear, we will not have this man to rule over us, immediately, it's Psalm 2 over again. We set ourselves against this king. He's not going to be our boss. Tell us what to do. Take those ones who said, I will not have this man to rule over us. Take him and slaughter them in my presence. I'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Three kinds of people. And there's no reason why, in your right mind, you wouldn't say, I want to be the first kind. I want to be faithful. Because I know that there'll be an accounting when it's all over. But when it's all over, it really just begins. The one that you said, we will not have this man rule over us, we're going to cast his fetters from us, is the one who came and said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Why would you not do that? Now, just again, by way of application, would you still be pessimistic? And you say, yeah, probably. because of your unbelief, my unbelief. But now see, this is what renewing your mind is all about. This is what means to have a biblically informed worldview. And what does that tell you when you read the news tomorrow? It tells you, you have a king who's been so gracious to be willing to include you personally in his kingdom that there's nothing that can happen to you that's going to be ultimately bad for you. And you're going to reign with him forever because his kingdom will have no end. Let us pray. Father, we would repent today of our pessimism. We would want to take to ourselves these not just optimistic, but completely triumphant and victorious truths into our mind. That if we've come to Christ, we're part of an everlasting kingdom where we're ruled by the best of kings, the wisest of kings, the most compassionate, the most gracious of all people that we could ever imagine. The one who has more power than we've ever dreamed of. And the one who will use that power for his glory and for our good. Father, we would want to receive again this spirit of faith by which we can say, all things are working for my good. We would want to do what the Spirit of God through the psalmist would command us to do. We're going to be wise. We're going to rejoice with trembling. How could we not tremble before such a king? But how could we not rejoice because of his grace? We would be warned and take heed. We would kiss the Son, even now in this worship, in the reception of the Lord's Supper. We would kiss the Son. And we would know that as we find refuge in him, we are blessed. In fact, it's not just the individual that would be blessed, but nations, every nation, all the nations will be blessed because he's died for people from all the nations. Help us to live by this worldview, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.